Good evening, everyone. We're in Exodus chapter 8 tonight, but we're going to actually consider the last verse of chapter 7. And so if you'd turn there with me. Sometimes we need to remember that we're not just having Bible study, i.e., to learn facts and so forth, but we're learning truth. Well, good evening, everyone. Truths about ourselves, truths about the way in which God can and will work in our life. And remember, there is a major picture taking place here, and that is that the story of Exodus is that God is able to deliver his people from evil. God is able to bring people out of bondage into liberty. God is able to set the captive free. And we need to be reminded of that because at some level, all of us struggle with the Exodus storyline in our own lives and the people around us. And there is a major message taking place in the book. Tonight, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 7, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the river, over the streams, over the pools, and make the frogs come up upon the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their magic, with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they might sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and for your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and from your homes, that they may be left only in the Nile?' Then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you and from your houses and from your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which had inflicted on Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them up in heaps, and the land became very foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we need to constantly be put in remembrance of these things, the truths that your word, your eternal word, tells us and reveals to us. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, again, that inhabits our hearts, would illuminate and help us to apply the truth that's in these verses for us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together as your people, to know that you're present with us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, and we pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers later on. And we commit ourselves to your care, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've all heard of Ash Wednesday. Last week was Blood Wednesday. This week is Frog Wednesday. This is all about frogs. It's the second plague we're looking at tonight. You'll notice the last verse of chapter 7 ends with a chronological statement that says 7 days had passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And so here is a picture of an entire week, a period of time in which, you'll remember last week, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh went and hid himself in his palace, closed the doors, isolated himself from the trauma of the land, continued to harden his heart, and the people were left, you'll remember, groveling around, digging, trying to find fresh water. I'm sure Pharaoh was sending out envoys to a distant land. He wasn't digging. He had plenty of fresh water. And the idea is, you know, here he is, this hard-hearted man who closes the door, who claims to be the God of his people, and he doesn't care about his people. All he cares about himself. And his sin really becomes very grievous for an entire nation. And I want to pause there and just remind you that, you know, sin is never isolated. Sin is contagious and effective. It's never isolated in terms of its effect from the first sin. You think about Adam and Eve's sin. Think about how infectious original sin was. And so here is Pharaoh, one man with one hard heart, and yet his hard heart is affecting a nation that is, you know, borderline probably famine conditions, thirst, crops, animals, water, survival, all of that. He closes his doors and shuts off the realities of his consequences of his sin. And so he locks himself in a palace, refuses to bow before the one true God while others suffer because of his unbelief. And that's an important point, especially in terms of rulers. If you were to take the Proverbs, for instance, and look at princes and lying kings and see leaders who have responsibility over others, the Proverbs continually makes a point that people suffer under the hand of those who rule at any level, whether it's a king, a prince, a husband, a father, a pastor, whatever the case might be, judges, there's consequence. Chapter 8, so as Pharaoh allows people to suffer and provides for himself, we get in verse 25 of chapter 7 a glimpse, a reminder of who Pharaoh is, okay? The next verse, verse 1, chapter 8, we get a glimpse, a reminder of who God is. Then the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God, let my people go that they may serve me. How many times have we seen this? Over and over and over and over. And the idea is that at this point, we should all be getting the point that God's purposes will be done. There's no equivocation. God's not going to back off the point. God is like a drip. He's not going to back off. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to negotiate. He's not going to compromise. In my mind's eye, I see Pharaoh locked up in his palace, right? Door shut. I don't want to deal with the blood and the Nile. And you can imagine a scene. Here comes the Pharaoh servant back to Pharaoh. And he says, listen, Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are back here again. Oh, you've got to be kidding. And he has audience with them, and what comes out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Moses to Pharaoh, the same thing he heard last time he saw him. God says, let my people go that they may leave and serve me. Let my people go, they may leave. Just constant. And we need to see an important point, that God's word doesn't change. God's not going to equivocate. There's not going to be any musing in the circumstance. God is going to forward through. And so we see that at all points. You know, the gospel. You know, people will attempt to suggest that the gospel can be ratified or it can be added upon or twisted or contorted or revised or whatever. The gospel's like this. God doesn't equivocate. God doesn't compromise. God doesn't negotiate. This is the terms, and nothing. Nothing's going to change. And we find God to be consistently that way, which is why I've suggested you so many times that the Bible is really a meta-narrative, one story in which God does the same thing. And if God is like this, everybody track with what I'm saying? He's not going to move. This is where he's going. You got to let my people go. And the only thing that's going to change is what you're going to be subject to. My plan and my purpose isn't going to be altered. And that's why the Bible is one story. And if God in the beginning in the Garden of Eden intended for man and woman to procreate the image of God and to fill the earth in a wide world temple where God could be communed with, I can be your God and you can be my God, when Adam and Eve failed, didn't change the plan. And the plan continues because God is the same. And this is just a principle of theology that has everything to do with what is God like? What is God like? God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't compromise. God doesn't equivocate. So nothing has changed except verse 2, we see a new consequence. A new consequence for not conceding to the demands of the Lord. And you'll notice a word in verse 2, the word smite. I will smite the whole territory with frogs. This is actually the word from where we get the idea or the concept of a plague. And I told you last week that plague comes from the Latin word plago, which means to smack, to smite, to hit, to punch. And so that these miracles, these supernatural manifestations, is God smiting or hitting or smacking Egypt. And you see that right in verse 2. I'm going to smite the whole territory. How? With frogs. And so we have this consequence, a new consequence for not conceding to the demand of God, and it is a smite, another smite, where God will affect the land, the territory with frogs. And obviously, verse 2, there should be an emphasis on whole, right? The whole land. Right now, we can step outside and we can listen. If we're real quiet, we can hear what? Cicadas. One time, Deb and I, we were invited to do a Bible conference in the plains of Colorado. And I mean the plains of Colorado. And this couple picked us up at an airport in Denver, and we're riding out to where their church is and so forth. And they're talking to each other, the husband and wife are, about something like, and the conversation went like this. You know, I got home and the Morgans were all over the door, all over the door porch, and I started stepping on them and kicking them. Something, the poor Morgans, man. Well, who are these people? What have they done so wrong? The Morgans. And I had no idea that the Morgans or Morgans are sort of like this locust kind of thing in the plains of Colorado. And they are just sort of like these frogs. When the Morgans come out, let me tell you something, the Morgans come out. And they're everywhere. Inside, outside, cracks, in your shoes, in your cars, in your glove box. Everywhere, the Morgans. Well, that's these frogs. And we get this picture in these verses, according to verses 3 and following, that the emphasis being on the whole territory, that they're going to swarm the Nile, they're going to swarm the land, they're going to be in Pharaoh's palace, they're going to be in Pharaoh's bedroom, they're going to be in Pharaoh's bed, they're going to be in Pharaoh's servants' houses, they're going to be in all the Egyptians' houses, they're going to be in your ovens and in your kneading bowls. Nothing like pulling out some stuff to cook with, ladies, and there's bugs, right? Or frogs, yet worse, all over everything. And this time, what? You see a difference? This time, Pharaoh cannot what? Close the doors and escape. They're going to be there. You're going to be as affected as anybody else. In fact, the emphasis in verse 3 is the fact that the frogs will be, literally the Hebrew says, will be on you. Frogs. Yuck. And so here we have God smiting Egypt, again, because Pharaoh will not concede to the demand of God. God will not compromise. And this time, Pharaoh, you're not going to escape the consequence. The emphasis, verse 3, is these frogs are going to be sort of, if you will, in your face. Now, it's interesting, as I read this, I don't know if you noticed, but the second plague doesn't give us any information about Pharaoh's response to God's demand. There aren't any words recorded. Pharaoh doesn't utter anything. There isn't even any sort of statement concerning the heart condition of Pharaoh as this is all going. There's no comment at all. And again, to make this emphasis, the text wants to assure us that there are two fixed realities in this story as it moves forward. The first is God's unchanging purpose, and the second is Pharaoh's unchanged heart. And of course, that's the great collision. You know, the great collision, God's unchanged purpose and Pharaoh's unchanged heart. By comment, again, last week, again, people have tried to give scientific explanations for this. You know, you've all seen the shows. All you got to do is turn on the Discovery Channel or the National Geographic, and here's an explanation for all of this. Casuto, who's the famous Hebrew scholar says that the inundation of frogs in Egypt was actually a recurring natural phenomenon, so that this was really nothing more than just a cyclical thing, and it just so happened to raise its head at the time of Moses and so forth. Others have suggested that the frogs correspond to the conditions of the Nile in the first plague. That is to say, you remember the first one, what's the first plague? Nile turns to... And you remember any of the natural explanations I gave you last week? People say it's clay, algae, bacteria. And of course, the idea is whatever it might have been, the Nile's waters become such that the sea life, the frog amphibian life, has to flee from the waters. And so, i.e., because the Nile is such, the frogs have to flee the Nile, and they take harbor on the land, and so the land experiences this explosion of frogs. And there are scholars, ones by the name of Dr. Petrie. They have attempted to demonstrate that all 10 plagues are consequences to the previous plague. You get one takes place, which causes the next, all natural explanation. But as you read these people, and I have, can I tell you, it gets real sticky. Because it's impossible to do this. Now, there's no way that clay in the Nile leads to hail, or even the last one, that clay in the Nile ultimately leads to the angel of death sweeping through Egypt and taking the firstborn. Yes? And so what would we say? We would say, well, the Bible really doesn't treat it that way, does it? Now, the Bible treats these plagues, first of all, as separate acts of divine judgment. Secondly, there's no indication that these are taking place as a result of natural consequence. And thirdly, all indications that these 10 plagues are in fact miraculous. Miraculous. In the New Testament, three words talked about a Sunday to describe a miracle. Miracles, what's the next one? Signs and wonders. Miracles, signs, and wonders. That's what these are. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracle being the nature of the thing that's miraculous. God steps into the natural world. Wonder, that is the effect it has on those who observe it. Signs, its purpose is to point to something. In the case of the 10 plagues, it is to point to the greatness of God. And so the plagues, as we said also, are not just judgments against Pharaoh's hard heart. They are also, and I hope everybody has got this by now, they are also judgments against the gods of Egypt. Okay? And that's important because it tells us that this whole narrative isn't just about a conflict between Egypt and Israel or Pharaoh and Moses, but ultimately the storyline is about God versus Satan. And that's important because that's the cosmic breadth of all this. In fact, when we went through the book of Revelation, which I'm glad we're done with, but nonetheless, you'll remember how many times I tried to say that you see in the apocalypse, you see these same pictures from the Exodus, apocalyptically expanded, and you see waters turning to blood, and you see locusts that have armor on, and you see frogs, and you see all those kinds of things that are expanded and apocalyptically described in order to explain in prophetic apocalyptic language the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. And so would we not and could we not say that the story of Revelation is the same exact story of Exodus? What is taking place through the book of Revelation? God is judging the unbeliever and rescuing his people. Is that the story of Revelation? It's the same story. And the same motifs are used throughout. Same storyline, Old Testament version, New Testament version of an eternal truth. And so, this is not just a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, Israel and Egypt, but between God and Satan. And we've been saying that these plagues specifically speak to and are directed against the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Now tonight, when we talk about frogs, this speaks to a very specific Egyptian god. If you're writing notes, last week I was asked by a half dozen people how to spell this. There is a goddess in the Egyptian pantheon called Heqet, and it's spelled one of two ways, either spelled H-E-Q-E-T or H-E-K-T. And the way Heqet is pictured, and you know what, if I could all transport us here to ancient Egypt and we could walk through some of those tombs and some of those pillars, you would see depictions of Heqet. Does anybody know what Heqet looks like? It's a woman, but the only strange thing about this woman is she's got a really weird looking head, and her head looks like a frog. So that's Heqet. Not the kind of woman you would want to marry, guys. And Heqet, the frog goddess, was married, and let me just give you Egyptian religion, was married to the creator god called Khum. If you're taking notes, it's spelled K-H-N-U-M. And Egyptian religion said that Khum was the creator god and that he created human bodies on a spinning wheel. So every Egyptian was created by Khum on a spinning wheel. And it was his dear bride, the frog goddess Heqet, who actually then breathed life into the nostrils of the bodies spun by her husband, the creator god Khum. And by the way, one of the things you'll notice if you ever study foreign religions, religions of the world, is how often Satan in these foreign world religions borrows upon the truth of Scripture. Because the truth of Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit, God, breathed life into Adam, who had been made out of what? It's amazing. And I mean, this sort of thing is ad infinitum. And so this frog goddess breathes life into the bodies. And those. So therefore, you can imagine as a human being, you are a living human being, you are deeply and eternally indebted to the creator God who made your body and to his frog-headed wife because she's breathed life into you. And so you worship. The Egyptians trusted Heqet for two specific provisions. In other words, not only did she breathe life into your body, but once you were a living being, you now look to her for two specific things. Now get this, this is amazing. Number one, for controlling, of all things, the frog population by protecting the alligators of the Nile. And so apparently the idea of being somehow infested by an overflow of frogs was a looming reality along Egypt. And so the Egyptians for centuries looked to her and the way that they believed that she provided safety from this sort of infectious stuff was that she protected the alligators, and the alligators, apparently, their primary diet source was the frogs that inhabited the Nile. Second, she also was looked to by Egyptians because she was credited with being the goddess who assisted women in childbirth. Remember, she breathed life into them. I chewed on this for a while. That's a weird combination of things, isn't it? You might say it this way. She was the frog goddess, you could say, of population control. Her job was to keep the frog population down and keep the human population up. To make sure, here it is, to make sure, to say it this way, to make sure that the frog population of Egypt didn't outnumber the human population. Now, how does the plague fit into that crazy religious belief? Heqet obviously is proven to be a false goddess. Now, folks, you may look at me and go, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. Listen to me, I'm just telling you, I'm making this up. This isn't John's religion. This is the Egyptians' religion. And they had some crazy religions. We're going to get to it. This is the kind of things they believed. Which, of course, when you leave the truth, right? If you leave the truth, what are you left with? Lies. And lies are what? Foolishness. Foolishness. I mean, is that story any crazier than a humanistic, atheistic Darwinist who really believes that the goo became a zoo and the zoo became you? I mean, is it really any different than believing that we all came out of nothing? That's ludicrous as well, is it not? And so, foolishness of false religions. I think there's something else we need to see as we look at these first two plagues. And I want you to think and put on your cap, because it's been a while probably since you've thought back where we were a few months ago. These first two plagues are divine judgments by God against Egypt. But I want to suggest to you that they are divine judgments by God against Egypt's greatest crime against his people. So I want you to think, what is Egypt's greatest crime against God's people thus far? Killing the babies. And in the killing of the babies, how were the babies to be killed? Anybody remember? They were to be drowned in the Nile. And the patron princes of Heket in the Egyptian culture, those who served her because she was the giver of life, were the handmaidens or the birth maidens. They were specifically associated with the worship of Heket. And so here you have in this picture, you have amazing infanticide that apparently took place on large measure. Because you'll remember, if you think about the picture, you have a population that's grown so dense that Pharaoh is threatened, his entire empire is threatened by this people that he's enslaving, and he wants to slow down their population. So he orders the death of newborn male children, right? This is gospel, firstborn sons. And so here we got this taking place as the maidens of Heket are taking baby Hebrew boys to the Nile in order to assassinate them, to murder them, and by drowning them in infanticide. And all of a sudden, here God shows up on a scene, and through and by Moses, what happens? The very Nile that they used to drown the babies turns to blood, and the very goddess who is associated with these maidens who were killing these boys is sort of shamed, becomes a contempt in these first two plagues. It's quite amazing. And of course, when you come to verse 8, the scene is so bad that verse 8 of chapter 8, desperation becomes evident because the unthinkable takes place. And what does verse 8 tell us? Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. That's the first time that's happened. And so he's reached some sort of limit, and he asks Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now let's stop there for a minute. Something really amazing has taken place in Pharaoh, right? Because the last time Pharaoh talked about God and Moses and Aaron introduced God to Pharaoh, what was Pharaoh's response? I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? I don't know anything about this God. Now, he's asking Moses and Pharaoh to entreat the Lord. So let's do some deduction here for a minute. What in that statement, in that one verse, what can we say Pharaoh has come to believe about God? He exists. He can take care of something that he can't, or his magicians can't take care of.
Moses knows him.
Huh? Moses knows him. Boy, that's, say that five times fast. Moses knows him. What else? He's all powerful. I'll let him go. I'll let him go. That's a great one. You're right. I'll let him go. Larry.
And in a way that God can be bargained with. Because you will refuse to do what he says, and he'll put something on you again. You'll say no again, and he'll come again.
Okay.
Don't just say that's it.
Okay. Would we say that Pharaoh has come to believe that these plagues are being coming from the hand of God? Right? They're no longer. He doesn't believe what the Discovery Channel believes about these plagues, right? He doesn't. So Pharaoh has come a long way. We could say that Pharaoh has come to know about God. Would you agree? He didn't know about God, but he's come to know about God. And here's the question, but is that good enough? And so this is J.I. Packer's great thesis of knowing God. What's the difference? Pharaoh has come to know about God, but he doesn't
know
know God. He doesn't know God. And this is, of course, the great danger. This is the, you know, this is the battle, especially in our culture. I think in postmodernity, in the church, people knowing about God, head knowledge. We got more Bible studies going on than anybody, you know, all that, just across books and publishing and blah, 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 blah. And it goes on and radio broadcasts and so forth and so on. But the real question is all of this leading people to not know about God, but rather to know God? You see, for Moses, weeks ago, we said Moses became a transformed man when he came to know God. And it was in knowing God that Moses became a different man, and nothing else would do. Well, here's just the opposite. We now have a Pharaoh who's come to know about God. And he's going to even know more about God when this is all said and done. But yet, he's not saved because he doesn't know God. Yet, he's entreating. And here's an amazing thing. You know what happens to somebody who knows about God but doesn't know God? They try oftentimes to find somebody that knows God. Think about what's taking place here. Here's Pharaoh saying, hey, would you guys talk to God for us? He's not going to God himself. Why? He knows about God, but he doesn't know God. And so here is a picture of a man who hasn't quite got his hands around the truth. Some observations about Pharaoh. He's come to know about God, the God of Moses. You remember again in Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord? I don't know him. Thought two, though he knows about the Lord, he needs somebody else to mediate between him and the Lord. And of course, the reality is, according to the gospel, there is only one mediator between God and man. And who is it? Christ Jesus. One of those moments in your life that I'll never forget. We were in Austria, in downtown Austria, and we were handing out German copies of the Gospel of John, and I had this interpreter with me, and I began this conversation with a Roman priest, a young Roman priest, and a Roman Catholic priest, German or Austrian, and a nun, and the conversation about the Virgin Mary and angels and priests and all that, and I had him turn to that passage, and I said, read this, and he was reading it in German, and I could tell as he read it, he paused, and it was almost like, I can't believe that it's saying this, that there is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, only one, and so that's when you know God. He understands God's power. He attributes the blood in the Nile and the frogs as a divine miracle. He requests God to remove them. He understands that God is a personal God, a God who can be approached, a God who hears the prayers of his people, a God who answers the prayers of his people. He knows all this. He understands that God is authoritative. He has purpose, and his purpose will be done. He promises to concede to the purpose of God. And yet we see this real powerful picture that though he knows about God, he is still without salvation, without relationship. He has no prayer life. He has no power. He is alienated from the God that he knows about. And so there is no hope for him. You'll notice that something interesting takes place in verse 9 and 10, and I think it's indicative of knowing about God and not knowing God. Verse 9, Moses essentially says, hey, listen, okay, I'll go and treat God that he kills all these frogs. When do you want me to go? Now, for you, what would you say? Right now. And what does Pharaoh say? Why? Because, see, though he knows about God, he doesn't know God. Because he doesn't know God, you know what he's harboring in his heart? Hope. Hope that he doesn't need to know this God. Maybe natural circumstances will arise, and maybe the frog's situation will subside. Maybe there'll be some, you get the gist? Tomorrow. Let's give it a little more time. Let me hedge my bets before it becomes real apparent that it's God and God alone. Tomorrow. And of course, Moses agrees. Says, as it would be, according to your word, verse 10. And so he departs. Moses goes to God, and verses 12 through 14, you could title these verses, the day the frogs croaked, right? And which, by the way, is every bit as much a miracle as the day the frogs appeared, yes? No less. And yet, I think there's something interesting about verse 14, just for the sake of time, in that even though they croak the plague is over, so to speak, there's still this piles and heaps of frogs. Get the picture, frogs. Piles of frogs in the African sun. And it says that the land became foul. We can only imagine. We can only imagine. And the idea is here is this lingering reminder of their unbelief. The plague is over, and yet this lingering reminder of unbelief. And the final point, of course, is self-evident, verse 15. Once the consequence is over, what does Pharaoh do? Returns right back to ground zero, hardens his heart again. And again, the difference between knowing about God, he knows about God, and knowing God, as soon as the threat is removed, he doesn't need God anymore. And you think that's unique to Pharaoh? How many people, they find out they have cancer, oh God, or their marriage is falling apart, oh God, or their business is failing, oh God, on and on. History's filled with it. I need God. And then as soon as the threat appears to be gone, I'm feeling better, she's come back home, blah, 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 the economy's gotten better, the war's ended, right back to abject unbelief. I think we see it nationally. I think we can look at, for instance, 9/11, when people were all on their knees praying to God, we need God, return to God, and so forth and so on. And as soon as all that grows a little less foggy, we're right back to our carnal, godless ways. A buddy of mine at the time of 9/11, when we were in Florida as a pilot in a commercial airline, and the next flight he flew after 9/11, before they started takeoff roll, he said, "I hope this isn't offensive to you, but I'd like to pray." Can you imagine on a flight right after 9/11, major airline, passengers filled? He said, he finishes his prayer, says amen. The entire passenger log, amen. He did that for a couple weeks. Maybe the third week, he gets challenged, and then he gets a letter from headquarters. We don't need God, right? And so that's Pharaoh. I mean, it's a picture of it's the great threat at all points. The nation of Israel, when they're in danger, they're seeking God, and then things get great. God blesses them. You know? In fact, I was telling somebody about Hosea. Remember Hosea marries Gomer, a prostitute? And if you study that carefully, what you'll see is God gives her things, trying to lure her to him, and she forsakes him. So then God takes things from her, trying to draw her back, and that doesn't work. Then God gives her things again, and there's this give and take and give and take, anything to try to get her to return to fidelity to him, and yet when she doesn't need him, she returns to harlotry. And so, that's Pharaoh. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, and I guess God didn't annihilate the entire frog population. There was still, God kept the ecology of the Nile intact. How's that? The alligator still had food, right? That kind of thing. Food for the alligators. Yeah. And that's a great point, and that's exactly the way it is. It's like We're declared sinners, but we are indeed sinners. We're guilty in Adam's sin, but we also sin, you know? And so, God has sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh is completely responsible for the hardness of his own heart, if that makes sense. Yes? It lasted for 6 days, or lasted for 7 days, and then God relieved it. You know, I think this is all purposed in the mind of God. He knows exactly what's going to go on, and so he actually wants these steps. You know, he wants these because they are judgments, as we'll see, against the gods of Egypt, and so each god is being judged. You know, can I challenge you? We got 5 minutes. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever noticed how the scriptures, the word of God specifically, stacks things up? Like, for instance, I could take you to Revelation, and you have God, you have angels saying, or the saints saying, all glory and honor and praise and blessing and riches and honor belongs to the Lord, right? That kind of thing. That may not be verbatim, but it's close, right? Why not just all honor? Or why not just all praise? Or why not? Certainly, there's nuances and difference of the meanings of those, but there is a sense in which emphasis is added by the stacking up of truths. For instance, have you ever thought about the Lord's table? What do we do at the Lord's table? In one sense, we could say the blood would be sufficient, wouldn't it? Or the body would be sufficient. But we don't do just the blood or just the body. We do the body and the blood. Why? Because the emphasis that stacking up truth has upon the human heart, upon the human mind. Parallelisms, you know? And as you look at these plagues, you know, at any point, God could have ordered it where, you know, when the Nile turned to blood, Pharaoh says, I give up, uncle, you're gone. But God has it so that Egypt will reap this whole cycle of judgments for an intended purpose. And you see that sort of idea all the way through the scriptures. Emphasis. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and whatever's on your heart or in your mind, that'd be great. I'd like to ask Andy Williams, brother, would you mind opening us in prayer tonight?